In verse 11 of chapter 2 it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. And then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all of the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." We as human beings have a tendency to forget quite easily, some more than others. Some are more acute in their memory. Others are so absent-minded they forget everything. I have a friend who always forgets his keys. He can no sooner put them down when he walks into your house and he goes, "Gosh, what did I do with those things? Have you seen my keys?" It's always, without fail, will he do this. Now, other people have acute memories. But for the most part, as human, just as our human nature is, we have a tendency to forget even some important things. And it also seems that we forget lessons as well. Important lessons and things that we learn. After a while, they lose their freshness. We forget them. And so we are constantly in need of being reminded of the same things over again. And you know that's scriptural. Peter, in his second book, his second letter, he said, "I am continually reminding you of these things, even though you already know them. And I think that it is fitting, as long as I am in my body," Peter said, "to stir you up by constantly reminding you of the things you already know." Why? Because we tend to forget them. Paul, when he wrote his epistle to the Colossians, says, "For me to write these same things to you and remind you of these things is not irksome for me, but for you it is safe." It's important that I remind you or stir you up in memory of these things. When I was alone as a bachelor, I had scripture verses all over my walls in my house to remind me of certain promises of God. And I remember one in my bathroom that someone gave me. It said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and the Lord will direct your paths." And I would see that every morning as I brush my teeth and I think of the day to come. I think, oh man, what a hectic day. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I start complaining. My eyes would focus on that scripture verse. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And it would help me to remember the goodness of God as I'd start the day. A friend of mine in his house had a large plaque over his bed. It was large. I mean, it was by like 18 inches by about 3 feet long. And it's engraved. It just said, All things. And I used to look at that and go, what in the world does that mean, all things? Until one day I came home where he was living and I was just torqued. I felt like the Lord dealt me a bad hand. Life was just a bummer. Everything was going bad. And I thought, you know, some things just aren't working out. Some things aren't working out to the glory of God like they should. And I was complaining and I walked in the door and I saw the sign that said, all things. And I thought all things work together for the good of those who love God and seek after Him. We need to be reminded of these things. We forget. Israel forgot quite often of God's love and God's forgiveness and God's mercy and His guidance. They were quick to forget, and they portray a picture of all humanity who is quick to forget the goodness of God and the lessons of the goodness of God, the lessons of deliverance. Israel was in that same boat. Now, these verses that we read actually sum up the entire book of Judges. They sum up the history of Israel for 400 years. You know, the history of Israel during the time of, from the time of Joshua to King David, the monarchy, was a yo-yo. It was a cycle. They'd start serving the Lord. They'd start falling away from the Lord. They'd start following after other gods and idolatry. As they would turn away from the Lord, God started delivering them into the bondage of their enemies. They became slaves. As they became slaves, they cried out to the Lord for forgiveness, for deliverance. God would hear their cry and their groanings. God would deliver them, and they would repent, and they'd start serving the Lord again. And then they started falling away from the Lord, forsaking God, getting into idols, taken into slavery. As they were in slavery, crying out to the Lord. And it was a cycle that was repeated over and over again. And the book of Judges is almost monotonous with this phrase, and they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And you think, well, those dummies, how come they can't learn? It's evident from their history that if they seek the Lord, they're going to be okay. As long as they turn away from the Lord, this is what's going to happen. But then we think of our own lives, how quickly we are prone to forget the goodness of God, and we forget serving the Lord, and we start straying away a little bit. This sums up the history of Israel and shows us a picture, even sometimes, of our own lives. Although God delivered Israel, although God took them from Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, did miracles in their midst, brought them into the new land where they were all excited and God is in our midst and we love Him and we'll follow Him. Pretty soon, they got to a place where everything was status quo. They started forgetting the Lord. Now they're in a place of plenty. They're settled down. Life is good. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. We're not in the desert anymore. We don't have to worry about food falling from heaven or getting water out of a rock. We're in a plentiful land. We can settle down, raise our families right here. We're comfortable. And it was actually in that place of comfort and ease that Israel was most at danger. They were now settling down. Everything was just perfect. I don't want to be disturbed. I'm in this beautiful place. Everything's right on. And sometimes those places are more dangerous. And it's because of that that God sometimes seeks to stir up the nest. When we're all settled down and we just like it right here, and please, Lord, no waves, huh? It's just comfortable. But God will stir up things so that we're just not settling down in that place of ease, that place of fatness, but that we're still trusting the Lord. You know, the story of the mother eagle. You know how she teaches her little eaglet to fly? Kicks it out of the nest. It's the best way. And that little eaglet starts plummeting down to the earth, flapping its wings wildly, thinking, I'm doomed, I'm going to die. And as the earth gets closer and closer, and just before the final splat, the mother eagle sweeps underneath her young and picks it up on her wing. Lesson for the day is over. Next day, boom, out of the nest. And the cycle starts over again. One of these days, that little eaglet's going to learn how to fly, though. But that little eaglet would never know unless the mother kicks it out of the nest. And so God will often stir up the nest so that we're constantly seeking Him and constantly trusting Him, so that we don't get in that place of fatness and ease away from trusting the Lord. And as Israel is now settling into the land, they have their territory, they're not aggressive anymore. They're not fighting the battles that God had still left for them in the land. They're just settling down. And it became dangerous for them. As we get into this, I want you to be mindful of a principle in the Scripture. It's a principle that I think governs all nations. Scripture says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It is true of the nation Israel. It is true of the United States. Now, first of all, we see in this chapter Israel serving the Lord. They came to a place where they were serving the Lord. Let's look at it in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all of the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years young. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, in the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Israel was serving the Lord. The happiest place that Israel ever was a place of servitude to God. The greatest time of flourishing for the nation was when the nation was devoted to the service of God. They never had a happier time. They were flourishing. They were happy. They were prosperous. It was exciting as God was taking them into the land. Miracles were being done. They saw the hand of God around them. They knew that God was in their midst. Even in the wilderness, when they weren't complaining, in between their complaining spats, they enjoyed that life of serving God. Israel was governed by a theocracy. That is, God was calling the shots. God was in charge. He was the government. They didn't vote on things in Israel. God just said, "It shall be so, like it or not." It wasn't a democracy where the people voted and the people were ruling. And it wasn't a monarchy. It was a theocracy. And that has proven to be the best form of government ever. That's why in the millennium God will revert back to a theocracy where God is in charge. You and I won't vote on the edicts of God. God knows better. For to let man govern himself is always fatal, is always folly. And Israel was at its peak of happiness and excitement when they were serving God. They were serving the Lord. The highest experience that any man can attain is that of knowing God. It's the highest capacity, the highest experience that you and I can ever know is to know God personally. And the greatest work that you and I can ever know is to work for the Lord, is to serve the Lord, is to use our lives and let them be tools and instruments for the sake of God. You'll never be more happier than when you're serving the Lord. You know, I get sort of sick of the stereotypes that are on television of people in the ministry or people serving God as if it's a boring, insipid life. I think of Father Mulcahy on MASH. Just the stereotype minister. A boring, dull person who says his prayers in the morning and at night, and that's life for him. The rest is just sort of boring if it wasn't for the war. Serving the Lord's a blast. I have never had a better time or a more adventurous time than when I'm serving the Lord. Serving and following the Lord is always adventurous because you never know what's going to be around the horizon. God always has some new adventure in store for you. It's wonderful. Serving the Lord is joyful, and Israel was experiencing that excitement and that joy as they were serving the Lord. But I want you to notice the point here in these verses is that they were serving the Lord all of the days of Joshua and the leadership who saw the works of God, it says in verse 7. In other words, as long as there were leaders, they were serving the Lord. As soon as the leaders died, they fell. It shows us, obviously, that these men exerted great influence upon people, don't you think? for them to be such an example and a role model so that the nation would look at them and follow their example was quite noble of them. Paul the Apostle said, follow me as I follow the Lord. He set himself up as an example. He said, hey, if you want to know what a Christian is like and how to live the Christian life, just do what I do. Just look at my life and live like I do, and that's the way it was intended to be. He was an example. Joshua was also that example. Remember in Joshua 24, he said, now, you choose this day, people of Israel, who you want to serve, but as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. I'm setting the example. And what did all the people say? They said, yeah, we too. We'll do it also. We're following you, Josh. We're on your side. We're going to follow the Lord too. And he challenged them after them. Well, follow their history. They didn't follow the Lord. They followed him 10 or 15 years after Joshua died, which was the time that all the other leaders died. And after that, as we read on, the children of Israel forsook the Lord and followed other gods. Why? It is probably because their foundation of their lives, were built around a human leader rather than instead of their foundation being upon God. And this always happens. Had their foundation solely and totally been upon the Lord, this would not have happened. It was only when the leaders were around who had seen the works of God that they followed the Lord. When that generation died, the generation who was in close contact with the works of God through the wilderness and through the promised land, when they died, the children of Israel fell. And any time that our foundation or our lives are built around human leaders, that's a weak foundation. That's why I reject the idea of Peter being the foundation of the church. That the church was built upon Peter the rock. Oh, what a miserably weak foundation he would be. Look at his life. To have the foundation of the Christian faith rest upon poor little old Peter? No way. It'd be a weak foundation. But then it says in verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to the fathers, another generation arose who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. Role models are okay. It's good to have a role model and to look at someone as an example of following the Lord. But the danger is that we can tend to idolize them. And if we idolize them, and it's sort of human nature to follow human leaders. It really is. It happened in the early church. Paul said, some of you say I'm of Paul. Another says I'm of Apollos. Another says I'm of Cephas. Another says I'm of Christ. You're following these human leaders, Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And he says, you're carnal. Christ isn't divided. Paul wasn't baptized for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos. But it is sort of human nature to identify with a spiritual leader. And to some extent, that's okay. But sometimes we can tend to idolize them. And when they're taken out of the way, if our faith and our eyes of faith are upon a human being, when they die, or they're taken out of the way, we will fall. You will serve the Lord. If your faith is in man, your service will always be there as long as that man is still there. When that man goes, your service will go. So the faith of the Lord should always be in the Lord, not in man. Look at verse 10 again. When that generation has been gathered to the fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor, notice, the work which he had done for Israel. Or a better translation would be, to whom the Lord's power was yet untried. In other words, their parents, their ancestors knew the Lord and knew of the works of the Lord, but they hadn't personally experienced him. It was just all religion to them. It was hearsay. They hadn't had a personal encounter with God themselves. You've heard the old saying, God has no grandkids. It's true. God has only children, no grandchildren. When you stand before God, in that great press conference in the sky, and God asks you about your relationship with Him, you won't be able to say, "My mom was a good Christian, Lord. They went to church every Sunday. She had a Bible around the house all of her life. She told me about Jesus from a child." It's not what I ask you. What about your relationship with my son? "Well, my brother went to church. He was good. He prayed for me. I even gave a few bucks now and then myself." That's not my question. Did you know my son? Did you personally know my son? Did you have a relationship with him? If you didn't, the words will be, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." You knew about me, but I never knew you. There wasn't that relationship involved. This generation did not personally know the Lord. They didn't. The works of God in their own lives were untried. They weren't proven. Now, this shows the declination downwards. Let's look at the next stage. First, they're serving the Lord. Then they fall away from the Lord. Verse 11. "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths." They fell away from the Lord. It says that they forsook the Lord and served other gods. This is always where sin begins, is in forsaking the Lord. It always begins in first turning away from the Lord. First, a person will turn away from the Lord. He'll forsake the Lord. As he does, he then must replace God with something. As he turns away from the Lord, he then must put something in the place where God was in his heart. And he turns to other things. There's an old saying that the heart of man, the shrine of the heart of man, can never be empty. The shrine of the heart of man can never be empty. Man is incurably religious. He must worship something, and he does worship something. If he doesn't worship the Lord and he turns away from God, he must then replace God with something else in his heart, a replacement. Something else to worship, something else to devote himself to. His time, his attention, his energies. Instead of fully devoted to the Lord. First of all, they forsook the Lord. Then it says they turned to other gods. Who are the gods? The Baals and the Ashtoreths. You say, who in the world are these fellas? Baal was the Canaanite sun god. The Canaanites believed that the source of life was from the sun. They were like the Colorado and New Mexico Indian sun worshippers. They worshiped Baal as being the sun god, the source of life. Ashtoreth was a female goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. And they would worship with prostitution, animal sacrifices, and sometimes even human sacrifices to these gods. These were the gods of the Canaanites. Ashtoreth also had another name. Just for trivia's sake, you might be interested. Her name was Ashtart. She was the goddess of fertility, and the Canaanites believed that at one point a giant egg was dropped out of heaven. And she was in it. And the egg was the symbol of fertility, so to celebrate her day of the year, they would color little eggs. The eggs of Ashtart, translated in English, Easter, comes from the goddess Ashtart. The coloring of eggs, the symbol of the goddess of fertility. The Canaanites weren't just coloring eggs, they were worshiping her, and they were worshiping the Baals. And verse 14 says, "The anger of the Lord was against Israel, and he began to deliver them." Sad picture of a nation. From a stage of serving the Lord to forsaking the Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, to understand the analogy, you almost have to go to the land of Israel to understand what God is saying. Some of you will get that opportunity in a couple weeks. In Israel, they have dug out of the rock cisterns or pools where they would collect water. When it would rain every year, they would divert the water through channels and it would empty into this large hole. Now, it took months, if not longer, to dig by hand out of solid rock a pool, a hole, a cavern where the water could collect. The water, the rainwater would collect and they would have that for their own drinking water. A guy would spend months and months and months and months digging out the cistern. One evening, his wife would say, "Honey, the rain clouds are coming." He'd go, "Right on. It's going to rain tonight. We'll have water in the cistern. We'll see how it works tomorrow." Now remember, he'd been digging this for months. It starts raining all night. It rains the next day. It rains the next night and the next day and the next night. And he's all excited. And after the rainstorm, a few days later, he goes out to check out his little cistern that he had dug. Because now his family will have a water supply. As he goes out to the cistern, it's empty. As he goes inside the cistern which he dug, he looks and he sees a hairline fracture in the rock. The rock was no good. He dug out of a rock that had a crack in it. A broken cistern. So when God says, "My people have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they have dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water," he's speaking about their lifestyle, their religious systems. They said, "They've forsaken me, and they're hanging on to these religious systems that can hold no water. They're empty. And my people are running around thirsting after God, but they're never satisfied because they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. They've dug out these pools, these cisterns. They can't hold any water. They're cracked. They're fractured. And so they're always thirsty." That's what God was talking about. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Why would someone, think of it realistically, let's say you lived in Israel and out in your back you had an artesian well springing up out of the ground. Why in the world would you go out and dig a cistern to divert rainwater for your family? You've got a fresh flowing spring all the time. It'd be ridiculous. And yet the nation of Israel were doing it spiritually. Today people are doing it spiritually. People will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will forsake the gospel, and yet they will hold on to some crazy, weird system that can't hold water. And they're always thirsty. And I am always amazed at what people will turn to once they reject the truth. God said in Thessalonians, when they reject the truth in times to come, God will deliver them over so they'll believe the lie. People believe all sorts of idiot kind of things. I went to a transcendental meditation meeting once. Just to look at transcendental meditation. And the thing is, they tried to pawn off this really stupid system of metaphysics as if it was a brilliant new scientific discovery. And they tried to take this chart and show how that the meditation and the brain waves as they chant this mantra, which they say is not religious at all, and yet it contains all the names of the Hindu gods. And they say, "I bow down to Guru Dev, I bow down to these Hindu gods." Oh, but we're not religious at all. It's all scientific. And at the list of the board of directors, they have all these PhDs and doctors of science trying to pawn this idiot system off of metaphysics as something brilliant and scientific. And people will pay $500-$600 so that they can learn how to say a mantra and chant. It's amazing what people will believe when they reject the truth. I stood up and I said, "Excuse me, I'd like to say a few things. I think these people here in this meeting have a right to know what they're buying into. They're paying $500 or $600. Don't you think they have a right to have the English translation of all of these Hindu words that you're having them chant?" And so I began to read it off and read off the names of their gods and all of the religious things in their writings. And I said, "Now you're telling these people that this is all scientific, it has nothing to do with religion, that you can be a Catholic or a Protestant or any denomination and you can meditate in transcendental meditation? And you're lying to these people. And I think they have a right to know that. Do you know that the leaders of transcendental meditation weren't angry at me, that the people who were spending the money were?" They said, they turned around, they said, "Would you shut up?" As if they were saying, "Would you please allow me to be deceived? I don't want to know what they're saying. I just want to pay money and feel better. I don't want to know the truth. So would you please shut up and not tell me the truth? I want to waste my money. So I let them. They have that right. Israel, after rejecting the truth, started following the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the sun gods and the goddesses. Joshua 24. You don't have to turn to it. But remember, all of the people were insistent upon the fact, we will follow the Lord forever. Oh, they were so emotional. Oh, we're always going to follow the Lord. And Joshua said, you can't follow the Lord unless you take the idols out of your midst. Then you can follow the Lord. Oh, we'll take the idols out of our midst. Don't worry. But they didn't, did they? They served the Lord as long as Joshua was around. When Joshua died and the leaders died, the people plummeted into idolatry and started serving these other gods. You might say, well, Skip, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have any statues. I don't burn any incense to pagan gods. I don't go home after Sunday morning service, have a sandwich, and light my incense to my pagan god. Well, I'm glad. But what is idolatry? Idolatry isn't just burning incense to a statue. Idolatry is a replacement. That's all it is. Idolatry is a replacement of your devotion, where you're not really devoted to the Lord, but it's a replacement. You're devoted now to something else. Every man has a god. Every man worships something. He must worship something. It could be himself, his own self-image. It could be his occupation. It could be amassing great amounts of wealth. But every man has a god. It is a replacement. And it begins subtly in the thought life. A person starts out serving the Lord like the children of Israel, pouring out their energies for the Lord. Their every thought is consumed with the Lord. Oh, they're so excited to be a Christian. And then after a while, they start rationalizing. The voices of the world get to them. People say, you know, you're getting too carried away with this religious thing. You're awfully religious lately. And you're turning me off. And so you start thinking, yeah, maybe I am getting too carried away. At least everybody says I am. I might as well do what they say and not offend them. I don't need to read my Bible as much. I don't need to pray as much. I don't need to fellowship as much. I don't need to really be solidly rooted and grounded. I'm okay the way I am. Very subtly in the thought life it begins, until pretty soon that person begins to rationalize and make a replacement for God. You say, well, how can I tell if there is an idol in my life? How can I tell if I am replacing God with anything? Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. What is your master passion? What is the one thing that you are devoted to above all else in your life? Find that and you will find your God, whether it be the Lord God or some idol, some replacement. What is the master passion, the master drive, the thing that you are aiming at more than any other thing in this life, the one that you set all of your sights and all of your goals after? That is your God. That's how you can tell quite easily. For where a man's treasure is, Jesus said, there will his heart be also. Now, before we go on, I want to make an important point here. They started serving the Lord. They start now falling away from God. A lot of this was due because of the failure of the parents to communicate truths of Scripture to their children. For it says, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord, and they served the Baals. How in the world did they even learn about Baal and Ashtoreth? Because they were still in the land. Why? Because God commanded the children of Israel to destroy all of the statues, all of the images of Baal, to not even have a remembrance, not even to mention the names of the pagan gods around them, because they would be destroyed. But because the parents had incomplete obedience, did not destroy the idols, tolerated evil, allowed compromise in their lives, they failed to communicate the truths of God to their children. The children were now in the midst of a corrupt generation, and because the parents tolerated it, the kids tolerated it. Because the parents said, that's okay, everybody's doing it, well, the kids grew up that way. It was a failure to communicate God's truth into the children. which God places squarely upon the parents, not upon Sunday school, not upon a Christian school where your kid goes every day, but upon the parents. It's on the parents' shoulders. The education of rearing a child is to communicate those truths to the children and not to tolerate evil. You can't tolerate evil in our, we can't do it in our own lives and expect our children to grow up godly. What do they have access to? What's the reading material like? What are they watching on television? What are we tolerating? And they serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The next thing we see, the next stage, is God became angry with them and the children of Israel became slaves. Look at verse 14. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them in the hands of the plunderers, despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Do you notice that strong language in the verse? God delivered them. God sold them. God was now fighting against them, not even for them. And this is something that actually God predicted. Back in Leviticus, God said, now, if you're going to obey me, I'll fight for you. Your enemies will be dispelled. You go into the land. You'll flourish and the whole bit. If you don't obey me, if you start pursuing and following after other gods, I'm not going to fight for you. In fact, I'll fight against you. I'll deliver you into their hands and they're going to wipe you out. This is the wrath of God. Now, we don't like to think much about the wrath of God. Honestly, do we? Do we really like to talk about the wrath of God? No. We don't want to think about the wrath of God, yet that's the other side of the gospel. You can't have good news unless you have some bad news to compare it with. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins, wants to take us to heaven if you'll accept Him. The bad news is if you don't, there is a hell. There is the wrath of God to face. But we don't like to listen to the wrath of God. We don't like to picture God being wrathful or picture Jesus being wrathful. We want the Sunday school Jesus. The one who kisses babies, the one who pats little children on the head and says, suffer the little children to come unto me. But we don't want to hear about Jesus who takes a whip and drives people out of the temple. Who says to the religious leaders, you bunch of hypocrites. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear the nice things about the Lord. But the wrath of God is the other side of the gospel. We must keep that in mind. God promised them that He would love them and never forsake them. But they said, if you forsake me, then I will turn against you for your harm. There was the wrath of God that the children of Israel had to face. Now they're slaves. And this is the cycle of Israel's history. Serving the Lord, falling away from the Lord. Now they're enslaved. They're in bondage. Slavery to their enemies. This is the ultimate stage of defection. But it doesn't start this way, does it? Backsliding away from the Lord is a process. It's not a sudden, instant kind of a thing. You don't wake up one morning and go, you know, gosh, I think I've backslidden today. I don't think I'm a Christian today. I was last night, but I don't think I am now. It is a process. The Hebrew word for backslide is shahat. It means to sink down from a higher position to a lower position slowly. Slowly. It begins, as we said, in the thought life. We start making compromises. We start tolerating evil. We start finding replacements for the Lord until pretty soon we can be in bondage to the very thing that we were selling ourselves out to. The ultimate stage of defection, but it starts so slowly. Like cancer that's inside. You don't see it at first until all of a sudden it's spread and you're a prisoner of it. The children of Israel were now captive to the gods that they were serving. They were captive of the other nations. Now we get to the good part. The compassion and the mercy of God. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. The Moffat translation says, then God raised up heroes. Here come the heroes. Who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned away quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so.
And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all of the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. God had pity upon them. God is now rescuing them. Now we have a picture of a merciful God in the midst of judgment, a picture of a God whose arms are outstretched, waiting to take His children in if they'll call to Him. I remember when I was a kid and my dad would punish me. He always took out the belt, went over to the bed, and he said, "Now, son," in his stern voice, "just bend over." That's all he said, and I knew what was coming. But after the punishment, he'd always, at some point later on in the evening, hold me. Say that he loved me. We talk about it. But I always waited for him to take me in his arms, squeeze me tight, and tell me that he still loved me even though I was a creep. I needed to hear that. When we have that picture of God whose arms are outstretched, who doesn't just judge us, but he says, "Come home. Like the prodigal son, I'll receive you back." And it's beautiful. Yes, the judgment was real. It was painful. But God was also developing a rescue operation because of God's compassion to rescue His children from their own sin. Because God had pity on them because they were crying out to the Lord. What was the purpose of judgment? Was God just saying, "I'm angry with these kids. I'm going to smack them. I'm tired of them. I'm going to punish my children because they're not following me"? No, the purpose was not punitive. It was corrective. God was seeking to turn the hearts of His children back to Him. That was the whole purpose of putting judgment on them, so that they would turn and realize how good they had it when they were serving the Lord. That it doesn't pay off to follow other gods. That it doesn't pay off to go astray from God. That the happiest experience, the highest experience of man, is serving God. That was the purpose of judgment. And it worked. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and God had pity upon them, had compassion upon them, and brought them back to Himself. That's the purpose. The judgment was meted out upon His children, was so that they could know God and know the love of God once more. Now this morning, there are those of us who are conscious of defecting to the other side. Some have strayed farther than others. Some not at all. I don't want to put everyone in the same boat. Some have gone so far away from the Lord, and yet you can remember back to what it was like to follow the Lord closely. You remember the intimate relationship you had with Him and the joy that you experienced as you followed Him closely, and you were so excited. Some of you have left your first love. You followed after other things. Other things have taken the place of God being the ultimate master passion of your life, and you remember. Some have gone farther than others. The distance makes no difference. God has a rescue operation. He just says, "Come back." God has compassion upon your cry, upon your misery. If you're not wholly following the Lord, God's just saying, "Come back." No matter what distance it is. You may have served the Lord, and then that slow process of deterioration took place. Let me close with this. There's an old bridge in the Scottish Highlands that spans the largest waterfall. So high is this massive structure that it has been named the High Bridge. It has withstood violent storms, marching armies, and a multitude of tourists. Recently, however, it has been closed, and in its reason for closing, there's a great lesson for us about the danger of secret sin in our lives. The bridge was not closed because it had been weakened by too many storms or too much traffic by armies or tourists. It was closed because a tiny birch seed fell into a small opening in the keystone of the arch in the bridge, and it incubated in the lime and began to grow, unnoticed. It became a sapling. Then it became a tree with roots that went deep into the mortar. The masonry cracked and loosened until the bridge was no longer safe and had to be closed. What the storms and the marching feet could not do, one little unnoticed seed did. Why? Because it grew, it took root, and it destroyed the whole structure. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, this morning, we recognize that you are a God who has done many great things in our lives, and serving you is the highest capacity of any of our lives. And yet, Lord, there are those of us, all inclusive, who have strayed, whether in our minds, in our hearts, maybe it's just a seed that's starting now, or it's something that's incubated and taken time, and some are really astray from you. Father, we seek to come back to you this morning.